John chapter 3. We are going to go to a well-known portion of Scripture tonight. As we mentioned last night, John's Gospel is a Gospel that is written not just to introduce us to a course on biblical theology or a creed or some other kind of belief system, but John and even the other Gospel writers are written, or they're given to us to introduce us to a person. And as Bernard says in Progress of Doctrine, his book, he said it's important to understand that the Gospel writers are not presenting a course in Bible theology. The faith which is asked for is a faith that fastens itself on a living Savior. And so John gave that expressed intent, as we looked last night in John 20. I've written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The nation of Israel, they were looking for a Messiah. Did they fully understand what the Messiah was or who the Messiah was? Most certainly they didn't. We can look back, you might say, in the rearview mirror, and we can see that God was preparing them in the three offices that were given in that nation, prophet, priest, and king. And we noted how in every case, the prophets, the priests, the kings, when left to human instruments, human beings, they all failed, not all failed, but many of them failed miserably, certainly did not live up to the ideal that God had in mind when he gave them prophet, priest, and king. As we come to the New Testament, we see that all of these offices meet in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would come and he would speak truth. He would bring a message that we could believe and trust because he came speaking only the words of God that God had given him. He came to deal with the sin problem, and certainly he, unlike the priests who would offer the blood of bulls and goats, century after century, rivers of blood that flowed, but we see in the Lord Jesus a perfect and completed once-for-all sacrifice. He alone is the priest and ultimately the great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And then the king. They were looking for someone of the seed of David who would come and rule in righteousness. And we see, again, in the person of Lord Jesus, he meets that qualification. Prophet, priest, and king. It's important, again, to just remind ourselves, as we did last night, that even if we're not Jewish, we're interested in all of these qualifications. We're interested in a source of truth, one who speaks truth that we can depend on. This is not a Jewish problem. In fact, interesting, I heard a testimony of a young Jewish brother a number of years ago, and he said, he came to Canada to go to a youth camp, and he said, sin, that was just a Gentile problem. He said, me and God, because I was a Jew, he said, we were like this. And he came to this camp with a bunch of Christian young people, and he was provoked to jealousy because he saw these Gentile young people had a closer relationship with his God than he did. And he said, I was provoked to jealousy and came to know the Lord through that. But sin is not a Jewish problem per se. It's a problem that we are all certainly faced with. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we too are looking to one who can deal with our sin problem. We see that in the person of the Lord Jesus. We too want someone who is in authority, who rules and reigns in righteousness. This is not simply a Jewish problem. And so in the person of the Lord Jesus, we see all of these offices met and fulfilled. And so John is writing, I'm writing these things so that you would know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the historic Jesus of Nazareth. So this week and these evenings, we're looking at and going to be looking at some of the various encounters that different individuals had with the Lord Jesus, life-changing encounters. And again, just dropping back to last night, I know a number of you weren't here, we noted in chapter 1, there are many ways that people come to meet the Savior. And it can be through the preaching of, well, John the Baptist isn't here. I'm sorry about that, but you've got Randy here. But you can come to hear the Lord and meet the Lord through the means of preaching, or it can be through a family member or through a friend or even personally as you're in the Word of God, and the Lord can speak to you. And that's our heart's desire. That's our prayer for this week, is that we would all encounter in a fresh way the Savior. Well, here in John 3, this well-known event, this well-known encounter, we have Jesus and Nicodemus, this teacher who is going to be taught. He's going to be taught a few things. So let's read from verse 1 and to verse 15. I can't stop at verse 15. I'll have to read at least to verse 16. John 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so we are introduced to Nicodemus. We're told that he was a man of the Pharisees. So, of course, if he was one of the Pharisees, that means he was part of this sect of zealous Jews. They were occupied with meticulously keeping the law. Not only were they occupied with keeping the law, they were occupied with the Mishnah, the handbook of rules, and really the and as well the oral law that was handed down. But really, what the Pharisees were occupied with was not simply the Mosaic law, but there was an extra fence that was built around the Mosaic law so that they wouldn't cross over and break the Mosaic law. And so the Pharisees were occupied with this extra fence, this extra layer of rules and regulations. And if you read up on them, it was quite overwhelming. Books were written extrapolating and expanding on the laws and what it meant to work on the Sabbath and the categories and all those kinds of things. It really was quite cumbersome and entangling, if you will. For example, the rabbis had listed 39 major categories of labor that were forbidden on the Sabbath, plus hundreds of subcategories, and that was all in an attempt to protect, you know, that you shall not work on the Sabbath. So that's what the Pharisees were occupied with. But as we read here, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, likely a member of the Sanhedrin. So there were 71 members of the Sanhedrin, almost like the Supreme Court. They were the highest religious authority in the land. And so this was an important man, an influential man. We also see in verse 10, the Lord refers to him as a teacher of Israel. He would have been an academic. He would have been a theologian. Likely, you know, as all young Jewish boys, they cut their teeth on the Word of God. Like when they were 4 or 5 years old, they were really studying and investing their lives. Those that were a little more academic in nature, by the time they were 13, they were studying full time and memorizing the scriptures, and eventually, by the time you were 30, maybe a little older, you might qualify to actually teach as a rabbi. But here, Nicodemus, he's the cream of the crop. He's one of the top. Very well, could be 60, 70 years old by this point in time. But would have known all the views about the Jewish Messiah, and they would have discussed and debated amongst the rabbis just all of the ins and the outs and all the complexities about who this rabbi or who this Messiah might be. And suddenly, onto the scene comes this young teacher from Nazareth named Jesus, and he would have been making and was making these remarkable claims. He was claiming to be the Messiah. No doubt that caught the radar of Nicodemus and his fellow rulers and leaders. They would have seen and heard about what happened back in chapter 2 at Cana of Galilee, the water changing to wine. They would have heard that. They would have been discussing it and trying to understand what's going on here. They certainly would have been well aware of what happened at the temple when the Lord Jesus came in and he cleansed the temple, as we see back in John 2 and verse 13 and so on. And so here's this young man, and he's claiming to be the Messiah, and here's this older Pharisee, this ruler of the Jews, and it would have been an extraordinary scene, you know, coming through the shadow of darkness. You can just picture it. I don't know if he had a hood over his head or what, but he obviously didn't want to be seen. We read later that it was because of fear of the Jews. Now, we're not told specifically what he was fearful of. Certainly, his career would have been on the line if there would have been any possibility that he was a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. But anyways, we have here this encounter. This man, we're told in verse 2, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, here at this point, Dr. Gooding, in a little book he has, and he addresses this encounter, he says this likely would have been a preamble that Nicodemus was making, and he likely was going to follow this up with a question, that this was just honoring the fact that this was a teacher, and he was going to launch into a question, but it seems the Lord had other things in mind, and immediately the Lord Jesus answers and said to him, depending what translation, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen," in the original. And basically what that is saying is here is a truth that comes from heaven. It's fixed, it's eternal, it's sure. And he states it twice, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly." And this, again, would have been very different than what the rabbis were used to. They were used to instructing in the name of another rabbi or the authority of another rabbi. But here is the Lord Jesus coming essentially as a young man to this aged scholar and academic and basically saying here that you need to believe this simply because I'm saying it to be true. He was speaking with authority, the authority of heaven, when he uses this amen, amen, or verily, verily. And we see it used 25 times in this Gospel of John, 3 times in this chapter, And every time the Lord Jesus is stating his authority to speak truth, and he's calling people to believe what he is saying simply because he's speaking it, and not because there's another rabbi or another name that it's associated with. He's coming as the Word become flesh, and he's speaking the Word of God. And so the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, and this would have been a shocking statement, as you can imagine, I say to you, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We see it again down in verse 5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so here's Jesus pointing out in this encounter the first thing that Nicodemus needs to know. Why did the Lord Jesus start here? Why did the Lord Jesus say right out of the gate, right at the beginning of this conversation, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? Well, the easy answer is because he needed to be born again. He had never been born again. And the point here is that what the Lord Jesus is leading towards and helping or wanting Nicodemus to understand is Nicodemus is an unregenerate. In other words, he has no spiritual life. He is an academic, he is a theologian, he has spent his life debating the scriptures, but yet he has no spiritual life. In 1 Corinthians, we read these words, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so there's all kinds of activity happening in the circles of the rabbis and the Sanhedrin and at the temple. But what the Lord is pointing out is it wasn't a spiritual work. It wasn't a spiritual activity. This was natural man. This was Nicodemus as a natural man, not born again, not as one who was spiritually alive, who was active and occupied. And so this statement, you must be born again. If you're not born again, you can't see, you can't perceive, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus asks an honest question here, and the question, and it's hard to know really what Nicodemus was thinking here when he asked this question, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, obviously, he's taking the Lord Jesus literally, understanding this at a very natural level. But perhaps within the heart of Nicodemus, there was this desire, this just thinking, you know, if I could just start over, if I could, you know, is that what the Lord Jesus is saying here? If you could just be born again with a blank slate, that then you could see. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Maybe we sit here and think, man, if I could just start over, if I could just go back to the beginning, dial back, and start this whole process over again. Now, my mother is glad that this is not possible, but if we could just go back, and maybe that's what Nicodemus is thinking, if we could just go back and start over again. But we know that, well, first of all, that's impossible, but second of all, it's unprofitable, because we know that if we're born again exactly the same way with the same nature, the same sinful nature, we're just gonna go down the same path all over again. It may have a few different twists and turns along the way, but that's not the solution, just to start over again. And so the Lord Jesus responds again, and he emphasizes and he points out the fact that what the Lord Jesus is speaking here of is another kind of birth. He clarifies that in verse 5. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I think he's expecting that Nicodemus will understand the terms water and spirit. Why would he understand that? Well, Nicodemus, again, as a teacher, as an authority, he would have known, as a teacher of Israel, of the prophecy back in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, and I'll just read these words. This is Ezekiel 36. This is talking about a day when the nation of Israel would be reborn. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Later in chapter 37, there's the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones, and prophet Ezekiel is called, whole idea of the breath of God on these dry bones and the rebirth of this nation. And so this thought of being born of water and the Spirit is something that Nicodemus would have no doubt understood. This is terminology from the Old Testament. Now, of course, we sit here from our perspective and think, well, what kind of water can actually bring about, the Jewish nation, their history was full of ceremonial cleansings and sprinklings and all kinds of things, and that didn't seem to work for them. Well, we understand when we come to the New Testament, the apostles teach in a number of places about the washing of the water by the word and those kinds of things. So we understand that as we think of spiritual birth, that the Word of God is the primary agent that the Spirit of God uses in bringing a soul to salvation. But the Lord Jesus here is talking about being born again to spiritual life. And he's saying to Nicodemus, even though you're an academic, even though you're a scholar, even though you've spent your whole life surrounded by people talking about these kinds of things about the Bible, the Word of God, and about God himself, even though all of these things are true, you need to be born again. You are not, you are an unregenerate man. You need to be born again to experience the life of the Spirit of God. He goes on in verses 9 and 10, and you'll see I'm not doing a full exposition here of this passage. But he goes on, Nicodemus goes on and answers and asks a question, how can these things be? How does this all work? And the Lord responds and says to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? And here's another verily, verily, or an amen, amen. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And what the Lord Jesus is pointing out here is, Nicodemus, not only is your problem that you are unregenerate and need to be born again, you have your problem is more than just a lack of information. Your problem is unbelief. Your problem is that you are not willing to take my physical illustrations and make the spiritual applications that you need to. You are not willing to believe. And that, of course, reminds me of in John chapter 7, another passage where the Lord Jesus is addressing the unbelief of the nation. And he says this. Just find the verse. No, it's John 6. No, it's John 5. Boy, I'm really messed. It's John 5. There we go. So I'm paging through. John 5 and verse 39. This is the Lord speaking again to the Jews. And he says to them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And so what the Lord is saying to these Jews, he's saying, listen, it's not lack of information. You have the scriptures in front of you. Your problem is that you're not willing to come. You're not willing to trust, to put your trust in me. And that's the same message that the Lord is bringing to Nicodemus. It's not just that you don't have the information. It's that you are not willing to come to me. The only way you will understand spiritual and heavenly realities is by trusting the one who came down from heaven to tell you what you need to know. Your only hope is in putting your trust in me. Again, quoting Gooding, he said it this way, God is not a theological or philosophical proposition to be debated. He is a person to be trusted. And we can't fully get to know someone until we trust them. And that was Nicodemus's problem. He wasn't going to come to fully know the Messiah. He wasn't going to come to fully know the God of heaven because the Lord Jesus came to reveal the God of heaven, the heart of the Father in the heaven. And if Nicodemus wasn't willing to trust the Lord Jesus, he was never going to come to fully know the God who sent the Lord Jesus. And so Nicodemus is pointing out, listen, not only are you unregenerate, you're an unbeliever. And the only answer to that is putting your faith and trust in me. And then he uses this, the Lord Jesus uses this illustration from in verse 14. And again, this would have been a really shocking kind of application of this event. Again, Nicodemus would have been well acquainted with what happened as described here in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We won't, again, be able to delve into it, but we think back to Numbers chapter 21, and there we see the account of a people rebelling against the goodness of God in the wilderness. They were journeying from Egypt to Canaan, and they were rebelling, they were complaining, and God brings judgment in the form of the snake. You remember that account? These snakes that were full of venom, and we have to know that this was intended to be a reminder of the source of the problem, that it was a reminder of what the original problem was, going back to the Satan in the form of a snake, imparting his venom or his rebellion, and ultimately leading to death. And so the snakes were sent out, and many were dying. And so God introduces a remedy there in Numbers 21. And again, it's a bit of a surprising remedy, because if we were writing the script, we wouldn't create the remedy to look like the problem. But that's what God gave them. It was this snake lifted up on a pole in the wilderness. And it reminds us, of course, the bronze serpent on the pole, it had no poison within it. We're reminded of statements like this in Romans 8, for example. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the form of man, but there was no sin in him. But he was lifted up. And the gospel of grace in the Old Testament was very simple and straightforward. Look and live. That was it. That was the solution. That was God's plan and solution, his gospel of grace to a perishing, rebellious people. They'd turned back to God and said, and through Moses, this solution was offered to them. No one was forced to look. No one was constrained to look. It was quite simple. You believe what God says, you look, and you live. And so those who recognized their need and responded to his provision benefited from it. But the point that the Lord is making to Nicodemus here is, listen, if you don't look, you're perishing. Not only are you unregenerate, not only are you an unbeliever, but if you don't look at God's solution and receive his solution, you're going to perish just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. You're unregenerate, you're an unbeliever, and you're perishing. But the Lord says to Nicodemus here in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is the second of five musts in these two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. The first one we already crossed, you must be born again. There's no plan B. The Son of Man must be lifted up. There's no plan B. And the Lord Jesus willingly took that must upon himself. We get over the page, at least in my Bible, and John the Baptist is saying, he must increase, I must decrease, and so on. And so here was God's plan, God's plan of salvation. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And so here was this academic. Prior to meeting the Lord Jesus, he didn't know that he was an unregenerate man. He didn't know that he was an unbeliever. He didn't know that he was perishing in his sin. But this teacher of Israel got taught as he came to meet the Lord Jesus. We're not told specifically when he came and to faith in Christ. We see him again in the middle of the gospel. We see him in John 19 as one who came and took the body of the Lord Jesus down. No doubt this was an expression of his faith in the Lord Jesus, but I can't help but think, was it as the Lord Jesus was up there on the cross, dying for our sin and for Nicodemus' sin, that the eyes of his understanding were opened and these words would have come back to his mind as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Nicodemus, I believe, we will see in heaven someday. He encountered the Savior, and in that encounter with the Savior, his unregenerate life was, he was born again. He received spiritual life. He put his trust in the Savior, and no longer was he perishing. He was given the gift of eternal life. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." As we close, it's just important, I think, to state the obvious. Nicodemus was a religious man, and yet he did not know the Savior before this encounter. Very well possible that there are religious ones in our gathering here this afternoon who have never had a personal encounter with the Savior and come to put their faith and trust in him. And so again, we're not calling anyone to some kind of religion or creed. We're calling all of us, really, to an ongoing living relationship with a living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this one that we've been speaking of, the Jesus of Nazareth, who is indeed the Son of God. He declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. We thank you that we have a living Savior. We thank you that we can read of this encounter with a religious man and how his eyes were opened, and that we pray that you would do the same for anyone here who fits into the same category as Nicodemus, that they would come to know the wonders of a Savior who was lifted up for them. We thank you for him, the Lord Jesus, and it's in his name we thank you. Amen.